Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
I'm so glad that all of you have chosen to be with us and worship together this morning and to look into what the Bible reports to us as the good news of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on Easter Sunday. Today we're going to be reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and also verse 20. If you want to find that in your Bible, it's in the New Testament, about halfway into the New Testament. It's actually a letter of Paul. I'm going to read that to you in just a moment. I want to give you a chance to find it. I also, just on a personal note, I want to thank some of you who walk closer to my family and who are with us on Good Friday. Understand that in our family today, bittersweetness, we are celebrating Resurrection Sunday of Christ, and we're also celebrating that Kendra's granddad, Reverend Ernie Drost, he went home to be with the Lord yesterday afternoon, 95 years young, and we're celebrating his resurrection and his new body today as well. And thank you for your prayers. As some of you know, Friday we got word that from hospice that he had taken a pretty sharp decline and was showing stages of end of some behaviors of end of life. And so my wife was able to drive up to Scranton with her sisters, and actually she was able to be physically present with him in the room taking care of him when he passed. And so she was there with him yesterday, came home early this morning, and serving the kids today. And I have to tell you, you know, even in our family, you know, my wife and I were discussing it, you know, we haven't had a whole lot of death really in our family. I was alive when both great granddads and both great grandmas on my mom's side passed away. But other than that, you know, my dad's dad. But other than that, you know, grandparents, great-grandparents still alive. And so we've been thankful for that, but this year's already has kind of moved that in a different direction. And it's just it's a sharp reminder that this one life is slipping through our fingers at all times, right? And that the grief in dealing with the death of people that you love without a hope of resurrection is almost too much to bear. And the reason why we are sad, but we're grieving not as those who have no hope, is because I believe in the historic fact of the resurrection from the dead. And I don't think it's just some fable that Christians who are weak-minded made up to just give us something to hold on to when we're dealing with death. And I want to invite you to look into that today too, because if you believe in the resurrection, there's only so far you sink in sadness when you think of death. And I know great grandpa Ernie, he was still on staff at church at 95 years old, the church that he planted and had retired from and had already turned over to one of his sons to pastor. He was still serving as long as the Lord gave him breath in his lungs. He was preaching the gospel over 70 years, a faithful servant of Jesus. And so, you know, yes, there is sadness. There's a great sense of loss. Someone who is central and like the rock of Kendra's family tree is not here anymore. But the moment that he closed his eyes peacefully on this side, he opened his eyes to the most beautiful set of eyes ever. And I know this much as we miss him, he would not trade where he is to come back to us. Instead, we're going to live in such a way to go to him. Amen? Amen. Because this is not, I understand from the scripture that this life is real, but it's not the only life that we will ever have. This life, I'm on one of two pathways. I'm on pathway to a life, an eternity with Christ, or eternity away from him. And that's not my opinion. That's what Jesus himself said. It's his instruction. It's not just my advice. It's his truth. And if he really raised from the dead, then everything he ever said can be counted as credible and true. So I want to look into that this morning. We're going to read from Colossians chapter 2. Now, this isn't from one of the Gospels. I told you a minute earlier. Do you remember who wrote Colossians? The Apostle Paul. He wrote it a letter, and he wrote it to people who were in the Roman Empire, mostly Greek or non-Jews. And he was writing, in this section of his letter, he was writing to address some bad teaching that was going on in the early churches. And what the teaching that was grabbing hold of the churches is that if you, as a sinful Greek or a sinful Gentile or a sinful non-Jew, if you want to be saved through Christ, you do need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised from the dead. You do need to receive from him forgiveness from sins. And also, you needed to add on to that all the Jewish customs.
In order for God to accept you, you need the crucifixion and resurrection, plus you needed a new diet. You needed to be circumcised, so that was real popular among the grown men, right? You needed to celebrate a new set of holidays. You needed to do communion. You needed to do baptism. There was a number of things you needed to do in addition to putting your faith in Christ in order to be saved. And so the message of the gospel was not entirely good. It was also really painful. It was saying, if you want to be saved, there's some things you need to change about yourself or God can't accept you. And what it was doing, and Paul said the problem here is that you're diminishing what Jesus did on the cross. You're saying what he did on the cross wasn't quite enough. That you need to add something to your life, and you need to take things away from your life in order to be saved. And Paul says, no. And his reason why is all about the stubborn historic fact of the resurrection from the dead. Let me read to you. Paul, in this chapter, gives five metaphors to help people understand the practical benefits of resurrection. Now, I won't go through all five this morning. That would keep you way too long on Easter. But we're going to look at three of them. Let me read to you what Paul says here. He says, there are three, I want you to listen for the three reversals that can happen in our life through Christ's resurrection. Here's what he says. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature wasn't cut away yet. In other words, we were dead because of all the sin we've already done and the fact that we can't stop sinning. There's still a nature inside of us that keeps on sinning. Then God made you alive. He didn't say you alived yourself. He says you were dead. And since a dead person can't do anything by definition, God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. Second reversal. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Third reversal, verses 15 and verse 20. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them. And in verse 20, you've died with Christ and he set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So he gives us three metaphors to help us understand how Jesus' resurrection can change your life and my life today personally and in real time. That it's not just an insulated, isolated event that happened almost 2,000 years ago. It's something that happened 2,000 years ago that can impact you in the way you live right here, right now, today. And because one metaphor wasn't enough, he gives us five. And the two that we won't talk about today is he gives us five different ways to understand resurrection, knowing that our minds all work differently. So maybe one of these you can grab onto this morning. He gives them a metaphor of baptism to understand what resurrection does. He gave them a metaphor of circumcision to understand what it does. But then these three, he gives us a metaphor of resurrection. You are dead, now you're alive. He gives us a financial metaphor of having a big debt paid off on our behalf, from going from debtors to being completely debt forgiven. And then the third thing he gives you is an imprisonment. We were imprisoned, shackled, convicted, sentenced to death, and then we were set completely free. By not having the sentence forgotten about or dismissed, but fulfilled by an innocent party and having that applied to our account. That's what resurrection means. So, I do want to go over some of the basic facts of Easter. I mean, the best thing that happened on Easter is what? Jesus rose from the dead. You know what the second best thing about Easter is? I don't know that I can, I could probably prove this. Reese's peanut butter eggs. That is the second best part of every Easter. And my heart sank earlier this year. And some of you, you're not plugged into this, so let me inform you. You know I'm deeply plugged into social media and all the daily goings on of everything. If you want to know what's going on in pop culture, I'm your guy. Those of you that don't know me, I'm being very sarcastic. I get picked on all the time because I feel like I'm a year behind all the news. But on my news feed earlier this year, I did get an announcement, a confirmed news report that they were changing the recipe of the Reese's peanut butter cups and the Reese's peanut butter eggs. And that was like the only remaining Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled before the return of Christ. So I'm like, Jesus is definitely coming. I mean, you know, you got Israel and the Middle East and wars and rumors of wars, and now they're messing with my Reese's. And they were going to actually use less chocolate. Count chocolate, right. It's a new recipe. They're going to use less real chocolate.
And I'm like, oh, well, what are they going to use instead? And that really bothered me because I'm like, listen, I went to the Target the other week and they have plant-based Reese's peanut butter cups, and that was already a step too far. I'm like, listen, I'm all for the plant-based, but don't mess, like, come on. Like, really? Like, if, but then they're like putting less chocolate and then replacing it with who knows what. But I want you to know that Thursday of this week, an answer from heaven came on my same news feed. There was such a public outcry against the recipe change that they've walked it back, and they're no longer going to be messing with the recipe of the chocolate and the Reese's peanut butter egg and the Reese's peanut butter. Now, this is weird. In both services, you know, we talk about Jesus raised from the dead. Yeah. The Reese's peanut butter cup thing, spontaneous applause. So I don't. I had to have a little levity in the Easter Sunday service. And yeah, okay, yeah, they're messing with your Starbucks and they're messing with your Dunkin' and everything else. But let's get the train back on the tracks. The basic facts of Easter are as follows. Jesus was crucified, as the prophets foretold, 500 and 1200 years before it happened. Jesus was put to death by the Roman means of crucifixion, just as predicted in Psalms and in Zechariah, 1,200 and 500 years respectively, not only before it happened, but before it was invented. There wasn't even crucifixion when the Old Testament prophets predicted that the Messiah would be crucified by being hung on a tree. But history and the Bible and the gospel writers all record that Jesus died by crucifixion, sentenced by Pilate, the charges of sedition and treason. Because remember, the Jews had to change the charges because the Jews weren't allowed to put someone to death. And so the Jews convicted him of blasphemy. But when they took him to Pilate, they had to change the charges so that the Roman law could apply to corporal punishment, putting him to death. He was crucified. The gospel writers record that he actually died. He didn't faint. He didn't go into a coma. He wasn't in shock. He actually died. They pierced his side and blood and water flowed, which indicated two things, that the body was already showing evidence of the blood and the water separating, and also gives an indication as to the cause of death. They took him down, they wrapped him in burial garments and burial clothes, which would have, and they put like what, 60 pounds of spices and embalming agents into that, would have hardened like cement. They put him in a well-known tomb as another fact of Easter. The Bible tells us he wasn't just put in some random natural cave. The Bible says Jesus wasn't put in a natural cave. He was put in a man-built tomb, which was very uncommon in that day and age, and everybody in town knew where it was. It belonged to a certain family, and it was human-made, it was handmade, would have come from a large amount of wealth, a stone was rolled in front of it. Everybody knew where. What the Bible actually even gives more detail. It was near a garden. There was a wine press nearby. If you go visit the garden tomb today, right next to it, you will see a wine press. You will sit in a garden right outside of it and have communion. It's wild. The Bible told everybody right where to find it. The Bible also says that on the third day, and I won't take long with this, but to help, some of you say, well, if he was buried on Good Friday, that's one day, and then Saturday was the second day, Easter, he wasn't in the tomb 3 days. We have to keep in mind Jewish calendar. Days ended at sundown. So, you know, they rushed, if you read the gospel accounts, they were hurrying to get Jesus buried. He died faster than they were expecting. Because sometimes people who were convicted and who were sentenced to crucifixion hung there for days before they died. I'm sorry, I'm starting to nerd out. Let me get back onto the track here. When they tried to get Jesus into the tomb, and in fact were successful in doing so before the sun set. Because at sunset for the Jews, it began Passover. And you couldn't be handling a dead body at Passover. So in whatever time that he was in the tomb and laid to rest and the stone rolled in front of it, on that Friday before sunset was day one. Sun sets on Friday, that begins day two, which is what we would call Saturday. Sunset on Saturday begins day three. And so on Sunday morning, he did rise indeed the third day. And the Bible records that too, as do many secular historians. Even ones who were antagonistic towards Christians, they actually mocked the Christians for their belief that they met a resurrected Savior, even though they could not produce the body, and the tomb, the well-known tomb, was empty, and the Roman soldiers couldn't produce the body. The Bible says that he was crucified, that he was buried in a well-known tomb, that the tomb was found empty by named people whose names were put in public records within 15 to 18 years after the events happened, at a time that all these people who says that they encountered him were still alive and could have easily been cross-examined. And everybody who was cross-examined, whose names are in this book as having witnessed Jesus at that point in time, not only held to their story, but their lives were dramatically transformed as related to the encounter, eyewitness encounter of Jesus. That's how the church spread. Explain, give another historically plausible explanation for how the church flourished if this was all a hoax. But those are the basic facts, that there were hundreds upon hundreds of eyewitnesses, Orthodox Jews no less, who did not believe in a bodily resurrection until they met Jesus. And so Paul writes to us, and you're like, well, why are you reading from Paul? He was alive when Jesus rose from the dead, but when Jesus rose from the dead, he wasn't hanging out with the apostles. He was upset and incensed by this message the apostles were carrying. He was out to shut down all the Christians, and that's true. Paul was a religious, Orthodox Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained under Gamaliel, probably the most brilliant religious mind of that time, and he saw no theological, no philosophical, and no biblical reason to believe in a resurrection. And he saw it as heresy and wanted to shut it all down. And the reason I like going to the Apostle Paul's letters here is because here's a guy, if there was ever a skeptic, it was him. If there's ever someone who not only didn't believe, but didn't want to believe, it was Paul, until he himself encountered a resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he didn't get a new theology. He didn't get a new philosophy. He met history. He met a real person who was alive, called him by name, knew everything that he had done wrong, and said, I'm here to save you and give you a new mission in life. And Paul chose to believe. And so while the gospel writers, they tell us what happened on Easter, Paul doesn't give us all the historic detail of what happened. He tells us why it happened and how we make it personal. And so what Paul is doing in this chapter is he's trying to help new Christians and unbelievers understand how that personal resurrection of Jesus applies to us personally, and what that really means. What does resurrection look like? What does salvation look like for the believer? And Paul says in the part I'm looking at, there's three things that are reversed for every Christian the moment you're saved. The moment you're saved, there's an immediate reversal of three things. You go from death to life, from being indebted to being debt-free, from being imprisoned to being free. And I want to look at these just briefly. Because of Christ's resurrections, believers were dead, number one, but they're now alive. He says, you were dead. And I know if we're reading this literally, and we can, you're thinking, Pastor, I'm sitting here today, I am not dead. I'm very much alive. My fingers are wiggling, I can think, I can eat, I can ambulate, I have senses, I'm very much alive. So maybe Paul's not so much saying that we all entered into the world as physical corpses, but maybe he's saying, he's using this metaphorically, and he actually is. He's saying, you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. Now, prior to salvation, Paul's saying we were spiritually dead. There's a three-in-oneness to us. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. Genesis 1:26 says, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So this is God the Father. And this is mysterious, I don't understand it, but he's saying, let us, well, who is the us he's talking about? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all actively involved in creating us. Let's make man in our image, in our likeness. And at least one of the mysterious ways we're like a triune God is that God is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 and 23 say, there's three components to me and to us. And you're like, I knew it. We argue all the time, all the three of us. Me, myself, and I, we're always arguing. The Bible explains a little differently. It says you have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit. The body's the part that you can see. It's this shell that we live in. And this body is not getting better. It is slowly decaying and dying, and it's not eternal. It's not infinitely durable. It wastes away over time. But our body is a part of each other that we see and that we know, and it includes our behaviors, right?
And one thing that we know about our body is that unless you have a disability or a disease or if something's broken inside of us, my body only does what my brain tells it to do. My feet walk where my brain tells it to walk. My hands touch what my brain tells them to touch. In fact, Jesus said it this way, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. Now, we realize there are some disabilities where we lose control of some of these faculties, but we would agree that that's not the way it's naturally supposed to work. Paul says it this way, my body is a slave to my soul. In other words, my soul is also a part of me. It's not visible. You can't weigh it on your scale or draw a picture of it. But you and I have a part of us that's very real. It's our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, our will. The Bible refers to those things collectively as our soul. It's in the driver's seat of our life. But the Bible also tells me that my soul, my flesh, it's sinful. And so the reason I have sinful behaviors is not, you know, the result is not just to handcuff me or put, you know, I've heard people just say, well, if I just blind, you know, men say, if I just blindfold myself, I won't struggle with lust anymore. That's treating it from the outside in. The problem is deeper, and it's my soul. And the soul sits at the control panel, and it tells us what to say and do, and that's the sinful part of who we are. Our heart is selfish and it is sinful. It is built to do what makes us feel right, what makes us feel happy, what brings us pleasure, justice in our own way of thinking. So what fixes my soul? Well, Paul said there's an even deeper layer, that until salvation is dead, and it's our spirit. That's the part of me that does live forever, either with Christ or apart from Christ. And Paul's definition of what happens when we get saved, if you could cut me away like a layer cake, that's a terrible image for you to think of this morning. I'm sorry. I didn't say that in the first service. There's probably a reason why. Please don't think of me as sliced open like a layer cake. But think of an everlasting gobstopper. You know those like jawbreakers that have different layers on the inside? When you get the whole way down to the most inner part of us, I think of that as like my spirit. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 is the moment that we're saved, you are joined together with Christ, Greek word for fused together, in your spirit. And I love the idea that Jesus lives, you know, when I get saved, Jesus lives in my heart. Nothing wrong with saying that. But more biblically accurate, when I get saved, Christ's spirit is fused with my spirit. And now that dead spirit is alive with Christ. And it also explains why we still struggle with sin, because as long as what Paul says is now I should make my body a slave to the spirit, not to my soul. And that's kind of the battle that we have even as Christians. We say, well, why am I a Christian still sinning? Well, because we're supposed to be crucifying that old person, but as long as we resuscitate him and keep giving him or her oxygen, we can choose to ignore the spirit and listen to our old flesh. But the beautiful thing is that the Bible promises me that when I get saved, I go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, and that part of me is what lives forever. So when you and I get to heaven, we will have a new body. It will be huggable, touchable. Like Jesus shows us, right? We'll get a body like Jesus' body. His new body after resurrection did all kinds of things that this body can't do. He didn't like go along. He appeared and disappeared. That's going to be fun. Well, Pastor, tell me more about our bodies. Bible doesn't tell me a whole lot. It's kind of a mystery. But it says I'll have a body like his. It won't decay. It won't ever die again. You can eat, touch, hug, love, know, recognize, appear, disappear, never get tired. That's awesome. You won't need Red Bull anymore. You will just have it. But that's only possible if I am able somehow to go from being dead to being alive. And what Paul says is you were spiritually dead because of your sins. Now, why is he making that point in this chapter? And what does this mean to you today? It means that Jesus didn't just come to make bad people good. He came to bring life to dead people, okay? What this means is that you and I, before Christ, are not just drowning. We're not just simply flawed people that if we just get our act together, we can be acceptable to God. I have a friend that believes this with all his heart. He says, I appreciate, Phil, that you're a man of the cloth and that you're religious and that you've put your, you know, I don't even know what, they used to say that when I was younger, you know, man of the cloth. He said, I appreciate about all that, and I respect it deeply, but I believe I'm going to get into heaven too. And my question to that is always, tell me why. Okay, that's awesome. I'm glad you believe you're going to heaven. on what basis can you conclude that? And he says, well, I've kind of come up with my own statement, my own rule that I live by. And here's what it is. If I'm always doing the right thing, I'll never be doing the wrong thing. And what is that? He's basing his whole future on a rule he made up himself. And I even asked him, I was like, okay, that's a good moral rule. I said, well, how do we know? I was like, so what are the good and bad things? It's like, oh, everybody knows. What? Is it fair that we might disagree on that? I said, well, how are you doing? I said, have you kept that rule up? Well, not perfectly. I'm like, oh my goodness. And what I want to do is show this guy, like, listen, do you see how, you think I'm crazy for believing in history? I think you're crazier. I feel pretty sane. I'm basing what I believe in the future about history and evidence. You're basing it on some concocted rule you came up with your own mind that you can't even live up to. And you're saying that even in that equation, you still think you're getting into heaven because you can make the rules to get into heaven, you've broken the rules to get into heaven, and somehow you're still getting in. That makes no sense. But he thinks this. I can alive myself. Now let me ask you something. What point is Paul making? He's saying you weren't just broken. You weren't just flawed. In fact, he says you're dead because of your sins. A dead person, by definition, can contribute nothing to their resurrection, or else they're not dead. Some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. This is the point he's making. You do understand that a dead person can't contribute anything to their own resurrection, or else they're not really dead. Then they're just in a coma, and then they came to enough to contribute to it. So Paul's saying, why in the world would we think that we can contribute anything to our own salvation? There's cute little analogies about being saved. I was like someone drowning in the water, treading water, and Jesus sent a lifeboat with some nice minister, and they threw a life ring out to me, and I grabbed that ring, and they pulled me into the boat, and I was saved, and we clap, and we cry, and it's cute, but that's much more pleasant than the state the Bible says we're in. The Bible says we are drowned, filled with water, clinically dead, no pulse, no brain waves, laying full-blown rigor mortis at the bottom of the ocean. Now that's a pretty Easter image. That is my condition. I can contribute nothing to getting myself up out of the water and alive again. That's what we are in sin, Paul says. Jesus says it this way. Broad is the way and wide is the road that leads to destruction, and that's the path we're on. We are on a path. We are as though criminals convicted by the judge, sentenced to death, and living out our life on death row. We are on a path. That's not my opinion. This is what Jesus says. However, through faith in Christ, God can make us alive with Christ, and now we're on a different path. That is narrow, but it is straight. Jesus himself says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. I am the doorway, he says. And he says, whoever wants to can come. That's what Jesus says. But the reality is, we are dead in sin. We are dead on the bottom of the ocean floor. And Jesus, and only Jesus, and always Jesus, is the one who, thinking nothing of himself, dove into the water, pulled us up out of the water, and resurrects us back to life and gives us a new life. Not just a better life, but the life we could never have on our own. I contribute nothing to that. So this idea that in order for you to be saved, you not only have to repent and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, turn from your sins and follow him, but that you also have to fix yourself, clean yourself up, get the water out of your lungs, learn a whole bunch of new behaviors, add a whole bunch of policies and procedures, follow a new diet, do new ordinances just for Jesus to accept you, that nullifies everything Jesus did on the cross, you see. Oh, but Pastor, doesn't the Bible say that there's fruit, that there's a new life? Of course there is. But the Bible says the new life is a result of, not the cause of, our salvation. Yes, there's a new desire in me to know God better, to read the word, to pray, to participate in communion, to be baptized in water. to be generous, to be helpful, to love others. But I do that as a result of being saved and because I want to please God. I don't do it in order for him to accept me. Otherwise, I'm saying, God, here are my dead efforts. Well, I can't make any effort if I'm truly dead. And that is the point that Paul is making. But the moment that we're saved, God gives us life. He does it. He does it entirely. He does it without any investment of my own. He does it all. And that's what Paul is saying. One way you need to understand the beauty of salvation is that we go from being dead to being alive. And it's entirely because of Jesus. It's entirely because of God. It's by his grace through faith. And the faith that we bring to Christ is a gift from him to begin with. You contribute nothing to your own salvation because we're dead. But then he brings us life. So we go from dead to life in a moment, the moment that we're saved. Have you experienced that? You experienced that. It's actually, never mind. I'll save that for another day. Let me keep going. The second thing that changes, that reverses immediately, is we go from being in insurmountable debt to being completely debt-free. Dave Ramsey would love this. He would love this. So the first thing that Paul offers is a spiritual historic event to help us understand the transformed life. He says it's like being completely dead, not being able to reverse your own condition, and having Jesus come along and bring you, having God come along through Christ and bring you totally back to life and giving you life. He says the second way to understand it, if you need another metaphor to understand what resurrection means and what it makes possible, is that it's a financial one. So some of us in the room, we think finances a lot. You think money. You check your bank account 14 times a day. You have spreadsheets on spreadsheets on spreadsheets. You check your 401k and your 202c and your R2D2, and you check it all, and you're depressed right now. We get it. Wait 3 months and you maybe change around. He says, I want you to understand financially what this looks like. Verse 14, Paul writes, he forgave, Jesus forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it on a cross. He gives us the idea of someone who has been in insurmountable, suffocating, life-altering debt. And we know it, and we got ourselves there. Forgiveness is a financial term. It means to cancel debt. Anytime you cause an offense to someone, or anytime someone offends you, a debt of sort is created. This is why when someone does you dirty, this thought or phrase comes into your mind or out your mouth. They owe me an apology. They owe me an explanation. They owe me repayment. They owe me. Well, that's debt language. That is lender, debtor, creditor-debtor language. A debt has been created. Or when you've done someone dirty, and it starts to sink in, and you agree with your own error, thoughts bubble up, I owe them an apology. I owe them repayment. I owe them an explanation. And sometimes we think, I don't know what I could do to make this right. The relationship is so damaged, they're always going to view me like a debtor. And I'm always going to view them like a creditor, and I have overdrawn the payment. In fact, sometimes when these things go unresolved, we just want to avoid each other because you can't see the other person outside the lens of they owe me and it's unpaid, or I owe them and it's unpaid. It ruins relationships. So if that is the case, and you've created, and there's a real offense, and you're either the debtor, the offender, you've done the wrong, or you are the creditor, the lender, the offendee. You were the one wrong done, the one who has had wrong done to them. There's a debt here. And that unpaid debt means that relationship is broken. Unless or until that debt is dealt with. Now, there are two ways to deal with that debt. The debtor can go to the one that they offended and say, I want to make this right. Or the one who's been offended could say, even before they come to me, I'm going to just make this right.
I'm going to deal with the debt myself. I'll cancel it out of my own resources. And the proof of my sincerity is that I'm no longer going to view them as someone who owes me. I'm going to treat them as though they owe me nothing. Make it practical. If my 14-year-old goes over to the neighbor's house, over to Mr. Spencer, Miss Rebecca's house, and he's playing out in the backyard with their son Wyatt, who, like, Wyatt is a little guy and he loves watching my boys play and he always wants to be included. Let's say they're playing baseball in the backyard and my 14-year-old hits a baseball and puts it through the glass sliding door on Mr. Spencer's house. Trust me, a debt has been created. And we go to Mr. Spencer, hat in hand, and say, look, we did this. There's a debt here. There's a door that needs to be replaced. We're sorry, and we would like to make it right. We'd like to pay for it to be replaced. Mr. Spencer has basically two options, because he's not going to choose to just leave it unreplaced. He's going to do one of two things. He's either going to say, thank you so much, I'll get an estimate, and then you know you can pay the bill, and we'll make arrangements for us to pay the bill. Or he could do something different. He could say, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. But by taking care of it, who then is going to pay for the door? Mr. Spencer! He's going to reach into his resources and pay off a debt that we created so he can treat us like there was no debt. Are you starting to see this? What Paul is saying is that every time you and I sin, we're creating a debt between us and God. In fact, the original word here is trespass. We were dead in our trespasses. Trespass means to cross a boundary we shouldn't cross. All of us have done that, and we know it, right? In fact, it's a big part of the plot of the Old Testament. God says, you're my people, and I want you to live in blessing, and I don't want you to be indebted to me. And so what we're going to do is, I'm going to just tell you, here's the boundaries. Here's the lines not to cross. Just live inside of those. I don't care where. If you're close to the boundary, far away from it, just live, because this is where blessing is. This is where prospering is. This is where safety is. This is where my presence is. However, I love you enough to tell you that if you cross those boundaries, you can choose to cross them, but I want you to know what's on the other side of it. It's death. It's debt. It's cursing. It's judgment. So don't choose that. But knowing that people would regularly cross the boundaries, God created a law, issued them a law that said, here's how we resolve the debt. There is a penalty for every violation. And those of you that read the Old Testament, you know what the penalty was? Every time someone sinned, something had to die. One death per offense. But not just anything. Give me some qualities. You couldn't just kill anything as a sacrifice to cover it. It had to be a perfect thing, unblemished, which narrowed things down specifically. And there would be, and you can read through the Old Testament, and I'll water it down a little bit, but generally speaking, there's a bunch of different ways that this was handled, but a general way was that if you sinned, you would bring an animal of your own that met the criteria of being unblemished and perfect, that had done nothing wrong and had no disease, you would bring it to a priest, and there would be a moment where you would put your hand on the head of that animal, and symbolically it would be you transferring your record, your guilt, to that animal that was not guilty. This idea of where a scapegoat comes from. You're transferring your guilt to that animal, and the priest would then take that animal and slaughter it in accordance with the rules that God gave and offer it before the Lord and say, God, will you accept this animal's sacrifice as payment for the debt of that human. So now you can appreciate and understand that that system in and of itself was not perfect because it didn't do anything to address our insides. And so enter Jesus, the perfect lamb. When he presents himself at 33 years, not only was he unblemished, but even in all the injuries that he suffered, the gospel writers take meticulous care to remind us that not a bone of his body was even broken so that he could fulfill, because that was part of the criteria for a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Lamb couldn't have any broken bones because they'd know we'd just go and pick the least of all of our things. We'd take the cheapest possible sacrifice that God would accept, and God's like, no. So you see that there was some sort of limited, imperfect system for people who are indebted to God to have their sins dealt with. But it did nothing internally to change and transform our hearts. So Jesus presents himself as the perfect lamb on Passover. And he's crucified. Because here's the reality. He recognized you and I have a debt to God. Now, if you have a debt, there's one of two things. We have to pay it off. Or the one who we offended would have to pay it out of their pocket. Or we could just say, take me to court. Let a judge decide. Now, let's suppose you say, and some of you are probably living this way. You're living in such a way you're trying to pay off the debt your way. It's almost like you're saying, God, here's my wallet. Tell me what my bill is, and I'll take care of it. And so what's the currency? What's the currency exchange rate? Every sin equals a debt of one perfect life that must be put to death. Well, in my wallet, how many perfect lives do I have to offer towards my debt? I have zero, and so do you. We have zero perfect lives. How many sins do we have to pay off? I don't even know. You understand the hopelessness of that? So my options are this. I can't repay, so I'm left with two options. I can either hope that the one to whom I'm indebted won't just cancel, but someone else will come along and pay off my debt and make it right out of their race. That he will make it right out of his resources. Or I can just say, hey, take me to court. And we'll let a judge decide. The good news of the gospel that Paul reminds us of is that when Jesus presents himself on the cross, the moment he dies, it's as though he takes a debit card and swipes it across our bill and says, I'm presenting a payment. Not for his sin, because he hadn't done any. For every broken window you and I would ever create for our whole life. Every sin before that, every sin that day, and every sin in the future. He's swiping that, and now we're waiting to see, does God accept that or not? Because if Jesus stays dead, that meant the payment was declined. It wasn't enough. God said, I appreciate it, son, but that's not enough currency to pay off everybody's debt. The reason why the empty tomb means something to me today is because that was God's receipt paid in full. He defeated the two things you and I can't defeat. We can't defeat our own sin, and we can't defeat death. It was final. Death was the final word up to this point. But with Jesus' resurrection, it means that we were totally in debt to God, and we recognize that. But God, out of his own currency, paid off my debt so that he can view me as though I never sinned. Well, wait, I did sin, but the Bible says he views me as Christ who never sinned. He doesn't just view me as someone who has a long rap sheet that he's just trying to get over. He views me as though I never sinned, even though I have. Because that's the true test of forgiveness. Can you view the other person as though it never happened? We're not pretending like it didn't happen. We're just saying, can I treat them as though they don't still owe me something? Or on the flip side, can I treat this person as though I've never done them, as though they truly have forgiven me? That's the beautiful part of this. He says he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges. That language is beautiful. The actual original language is best translated in the 1600s version. It says the handwritten confession is what it actually means here. What Paul is saying is that the metaphor he's giving is that it's as though you and I made a handwritten IOU admitting everything we owed to God, and we present it to him. God, I admit that I owe you because of all my sins, and I'm writing out my handwritten confession, I'm giving it to you. And then the original language says, forgiveness as though he wiped that completely clean. Now, they would have understood it differently. Back then, you know, they were just starting to write history down. There's only two types of things they would write on. They would write on papyrus, or they would write on vellum. Papyrus was made out of bulrushes, and vellum was made out of thin animal hide. And the ink they wrote with in the first century had no acid, which means when you would write, the ink would not immediately sink into the paper. Like right now when you write, that ink goes right into the paper because there's acid in it. Back then they didn't have it, so you'd have to wait. You'd write with that ink, and it would sit literally on top of the vellum or on top of the papyrus until it would dry and adhere to it. So there was a window of time when that ink hit the paper that you could just literally wipe it off as though it was never there before it would get permanently attached to the paper. And the language Paul's using here is this.
When God forgives your sin, it's as though he's treating that sin as wet ink that hasn't yet adhered to the permanent stain, and he can wipe it off as though it was never there. How does he do it? He says he nails it to the cross above Jesus' head. Now that's great language, because you know in a crucifixion, the Romans wouldn't crucify someone without putting the charges for which they were crucified above their head. Jesus had done no wrong, so the only charge that could be nailed above his head was he called himself King of the Jews, which was in fact the truth. But Paul's saying, imagine it this way. Here's the metaphor. It's like you write out everything you ever did that you agree that you did wrong. How he wipes it away is it's as though it was nailed above Jesus. He hung for our charges, not his. Well, how does that benefit me? You don't have to walk around feeling guilty when you're forgiven, because that was already paid for. It was already paid for. So he gives us two metaphors here. You're dead but now alive. You're deader but now forgiven. The last one was you were imprisoned, but now you're free. Verse 20, he says, you died with Christ, and he set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rulers of the world, he says. Christianity and coming to faith in Christ is about setting you free, not adding more entanglements onto you. And some of us, it takes a little while. I got a confession to make. I love watching videos of police chases. I don't know why. I'm even embarrassed to tell you who I root for. And I remember one particular one that great old doom scroll, some combination of the doom scroll and the algorithm got me on. And I'm sorry, I don't even want to look up because I know where the policemen are sitting in the room, and I'm embarrassed to even admit that I like this. I can't look in too many different directions. But I remember one time I got sucked into this one where there is this motorcyclist. And he's just driving along. You know, you got the helicopter that's shooting the video. And as far as you can tell, like it's just a normal day in traffic, and he's following the speed limit, he's obeying all the traffic rules, and then, like at the snap of a finger, for reasons only known by the motorcycle rider, he starts breaking all the laws. He starts weaving in and out of traffic at high rates of speed. There are literally cars trying to avoid him getting into accidents because of this driver. At one point, the driver of the motorcycle weaves up onto the sidewalk, because now you see all the police cars chasing him. And I'm sorry, as I'm watching it, I know I shouldn't be, but I'm like, oh, I hope this guy gets away. This is fun. I'm sorry that I think that way. But you're literally, but you're watching people who are like leaping out of the way. There's people getting hurt, because this motorcyclist is trying to get away from the police. And at one point, you can see, it zooms out enough, you can see there's like a roadblock set up ahead. And you're like, all right, it's going to be over here in just a moment. And then the motorcyclist gets up there. Somehow, he hops up over the hood of the police car and just keeps right on going, gets onto like an 8-lane highway. And all the other police that were in pursuit, like, stop. And it looks like he's in the clear. And what's crazy is the helicopter keeps following him, and the rider is acting like he doesn't know the helicopter is there. And after a few minutes, you can see him kind of looking behind, and he's like, I'm in the clear now. I've left all the carnage behind, and he slows down and he blends in. Right? He slows down now, and he's just going along the flow of traffic, and he's probably thinking, I left a big mess back there, and I don't want to deal with that mess. And the way I don't deal with that mess, I'm just going to blend in. I'm going to start following the rules again. But the eye in the sky is still watching him. And you can tell every now and again, you can see that rider looking over his shoulder. What he doesn't know is that about 4 miles up ahead, there are some of those spike strips laid out. And I kept watching long enough for that guy to hit those spike strips. Stop, get put in custody, and now he was in a position where he had to deal with all the carnage he left behind. And I was like, why do I get sucked into this? And I think the reason why is because I feel like that's a microcosm of my life. I grew up knowing the right things to do. When it came to God, I was raised to know Jesus. I came to know him at a young age. I was going along doing the things I should do as a believer, but for some reason, a season of my life, I decided I was going to start driving on sidewalks. And I was going to start
pursuing life the way that I wanted to pursue it, regardless of how it impacted anybody else. And I recognized pretty soon into it that I was causing a lot of damage. And I had two things. I wanted to stop and get clean and deal with this stuff. And I knew that God was sending messengers to try and correct me. But at the same time, I was afraid of what that process would look like. And right when I had a chance to probably just be done with it, I hopped and I just ran away. And for a while, it looked like I was in the clear. Just went back to live a normal life. But here's the thing that some of you know what this is like. It's no way to live constantly looking over your shoulder. I have a past. Some of you do too. And maybe that past seems like it's 100 miles behind you, but you've never really dealt with it. And you're treating it with religion or faith or... But if you're honest, you're still looking over your shoulder all the time, hoping that that thing never comes back to deal with you. Hoping that those events of the past can just disappear and you can just keep it as a private thing between you and the Lord. I want you to know that's not living free. That's living as a fugitive on the run. Here's what Paul says. Jesus' resurrection means we can be set free. Which means I can come to Jesus and I can confess all the stuff we left back at the intersection. Because you know what? He knows it's there. You're not like informing him of something he doesn't know about. But until you confess that, you are carrying a weight of guilt, of shame, of fear. You've made yourself vulnerable to the powers of the enemy. He talks about that the enemy knows that past too, and he'll play that card whenever it can cost you the most. That's not freedom. That's running as a fugitive. And if this touches you at all, I didn't share this in the 9 a.m. service today. For whatever reason, I felt like share a little bit of that to you. Maybe that's a word to you today. Maybe you do believe in the resurrection. You do believe in him bringing you from death to life. You absolutely believe that that he has forgiven you of your sins. And yet at the same time, you don't feel totally free. My encouragement to you today is come totally clean. Come totally clean. Humble yourself and put the depth of his forgiveness to the test. And don't just confess, Jesus, I'm sorry, because you've probably done this a bunch of times, but you still feel like you're running. Lower yourself to him and submit to his leadership. Jesus, I do confess for my sin. Now I need you to make me whole and clean again. I need you to restore me. I need you to help me have hope again. I want to stop running in shame and fear, and I want to just be remade. I want to leave this at your feet. The good news of Easter is that he can take a life that's dead and make it alive again. That no matter what debt that you've run up, he can forgive it. And even though you might feel like you're in prison, he can set you completely, totally, 100% free. Do you believe that? That is the message. If you can believe that God himself brought a dead corpse, not only back from the dead, you know the body he gave Jesus was different than the body that Lazarus got. Lazarus was dead, brought back to life, but guess what that body was going to do eventually? It was going to die. That's a resuscitation. He doesn't just resuscitate us. He resurrects us because Jesus died, came back from the dead, got a whole new body that would never die. This body that I have, it's going to die. But the moment that my eyes close on this side, and just like Grandpa Ernie, when I open my eyes on the other side, I'm going to have a brand new body. I'm going to have a brand new soul that's not going to have any sinfulness in it. I'm going to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever in a place of beauty that we could never imagine, a sense of joy that's not just a better version of what you could have here if you hit it big. It's beyond the scope of our imagination. That's how good. Everybody who ever saw it and wrote about it ran out of vocabulary to describe how pretty it was. They didn't even have a word for the colors. His eyes were the color of fire. Fire's not in your Crayola box. The streets were like gold. Closest thing that they had. We don't have a whole lot of detail because the only people whose human eyes got permission to see it in Revelation couldn't even write about it. They ran out of words. If you can believe in this resurrection, then make it personal. Let him give you life for your death. Let him forgive your debts. Let him give you freedom of your imprisonment. But it's your choice. It is your choice. You all have a choice. You can choose to hold on to your sin or have them forgiven. Those are your only two choices. You can have your sins forgiven or you can keep them. You can have forgiveness, or you can have payment. You can have a gift of eternal life, or you can pay your debts. Those are the choices we have. We all have them. And I realize in a logical sense, to me, logically, it makes sense. I will take gift over payment 100 times out of 100. I will take life over death 100 times out of 100. I will take forgiveness over judgment 100 times out of 100. Do you have the faith to come to him exactly as you are? That's the message. Well, no, I need to get cleaned up first. No, you're dead. You can't clean. Dead person can't clean themselves up. That's actually good news, because that means you can just come to him exactly as you are. I don't know if I'm ready to get all these things fixed yet. You can't even begin to fix them until you have Jesus. You're dead. Let him bring you to life. Let me pray for you as our worship team comes. Heavenly Father, we come to you in an honest moment right now, and I just invite you to look deep into our hearts and give us courage to be humble and honest with you. Each of us, all of us. Holy Spirit, will you shine a light on the things that we try and keep in darkness? Will you show us our need for forgiveness, our need to be saved, that we don't just need a doctor, we need a Savior? We're not just sick people who need to be made better by a doctor. We are dead people who need to be made alive by a Savior. We are saved by your grace and our faith. And Lord, I pray that you would gift the needed faith to those who need it right now. A faith to believe you, to believe in our need of you, to believe in your life, your death, and your resurrection, and of your lordship. The courage to confess to you our sinfulness and our need of you. The courage to confess that you're the Lord and that we know we can't live any old way we want. That there can't be two lords, us and you. May this be a great moment of salvation for many. And for others who have already experienced salvation, may this be a great moment of confession and repenting, where the drifting stops and the drawing resumes, where we lay down the life of a fugitive and we allow ourselves to be captured by your grace. We stop running from and we run to. Brother, sister, student, young man, young woman, those of you who know that your relationship with God is not what it should be, and you know that you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, would you like to do that today? Because he would love that very much. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is all you need to do. That's the step of your faith you need to put in action today, is to simply confess he's Lord, to believe God raised him from the dead, to choose to turn towards Christ and away from living your way, to turn away from a life lived godlessly and turn towards a life of Christlikeness. And if that's the desire of your heart, friend, that's all you have to bring to Jesus. Just tell him that in your words. That is enough, and he will save you. Right now, immediately, completely, right now, right here, he will save you. Just tell him that. Those of you in the room that have already made that decision, here's your moment to just intercede, to pray quietly, for faith to rise in the hearts of those who are lost and want to be saved. Those of you that want to make that decision this morning, if you've already confessed what you want to Jesus, he's heard you and he's saved you. Those of you there, I want to, Pastor, I need a little more help on knowing what to say. Here's an example. You don't have to say this exactly, but here's an example of just a simple prayer you can pray. Jesus, I've sinned. It's what I do. And I know it. And I know you know it. But today I'm saying that's wrong. And I don't want to live that way anymore. I really want to change. Will you change me? I believe you. And I believe in you. Jesus, I believe you're God's son. I believe in your life. I believe in your death. And why you died. I also believe what history tells me, that you rose from the dead. I want you to do that for me too. Please forgive me of my sins. Make me new. Give me that life I read about or heard about today. I thank you for canceling my debt, for setting me free. I welcome your Holy Spirit to come and live in me. And help me live a life now that pleases you. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Keep it.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.